So, do you want one more crazy story to begin? Okay. As we were raising our kids, we were concerned that our children learn good manners, which is really hard to do today. And the principle for this, we told our kids, is we want you to learn good manners, generally speaking, how to look someone in the eye, how to say hello, how to shake hands, how to walk someone to the door. When someone comes to your house, how to greet them. But then we also particularly decided that we wanted to focus on table manners. And the reason being that it's God's job to call our kids to whatever He has chosen for their call to be, right? Our job as parents is to equip them for whatever God's calling is. It's not our job to determine the call. It's God's job to determine the call. But we want to equip the kids. And so we said to the kids, okay, we want you to have good table manners and know how to be a good guest, whether you're dining in the palace of kings or presidents or ambassadors, or whether you're sitting in the lowliest hut in sub-Sahara Africa or Amazon or Ethiopia, or the inner city of D.C. We want you to love your neighbor as yourself, and part of that means how to be a good guest, okay? That's how we love, one of the ways we love our neighbors as ourselves. So when the kids were kind of in the early elementary years, we started once a month to have what we called White House dinners. And we would pretend that we were dining at the White House, and I would get out the good china and the cloth napkins and, you know, the several forks and knives, and we would have a proper meal, and we would practice conversations, how to have a good conversation, how to engage the person you're sitting next to. And we'd practice, you know, put your napkin in your lap, don't chew with your mouth full, how to hold your fork and knife. And did the kids like it? They would groan, you know, Mom, do we have to have a White House dinner tonight? And I'd say yes. So we just made it as fun and funny as we could, but we wanted to teach the kids so that they would be able to be comfortable in that kind of a setting, if God ever put them in that kind of a setting, or to be comfortable in a hut. And we talked about, okay, if you're in a very humble place, how do you, you know, sitting on the dirt floor, how do you have good manners? How do you show appreciation? And how do you not say, I don't like that food? You know, what do you do in situations like that? So this went on for a number of years, and then I got caught. And this is the funny part of the story. I've been a part of a small prayer group. We've kept a very low profile for the last 24 years that meets. It's a bipartisan group of women. There's 12 of us. And we pray for the First Lady and the First Family. We just felt led when the Clintons came to office to begin to pray. And so Hillary was very gracious to us. We felt called to pray, not called to get to know them. But we issued invitations. We wanted them to know that we were praying for them. And Hillary was really quite receptive, and we built a relationship with her and had some luncheons for her, and she entertained us at the White House. And then the Bushes came to office, and we had the same response from Laura. And one day, Laura invited our little group to a private luncheon in the family quarters of the White House. And we were seated at a table just a little bit bigger than this. There was the First Lady, and there were 11 of us, because one was no longer with us. So there were 12 of us. And, you know, it's just beautiful. It's just exquisite when you dine at the White House up in the family quarters. And your invitation, your meal menu is hand calligraphied, everything you're having. And the conversation was lovely. And I was thinking back to teaching my children White House manners and hoping I was prepared. And to my left was one of the members of our prayer group, and to her immediate left was the First Lady. So the First Lady was just one person over from me. And so I'm having a conversation, and I say something, and I'm just gesturing with my arm. And I hit a glass of water and it goes all over the entire table. You know, it waters up all the invitations and the menus, and the tradition is you pass your menus around for a souvenir and you sign them. You know, I am so embarrassed. And Laura Bush just, it's no big deal to her. She says, oh, Susan, happens all the time. We'll get new little menus drawn up before everybody leaves. And I went home and told my children that I could no longer have White House dinners because I flunked myself. Well, the kids have never let me live that down. So sometimes God has to humble us as we try to parent. And when that happens, the best thing is just to own up to it and just to burst out laughing. And know that your kids can have a good laugh too. So I encourage you to do the White House dinners, though. It really is a great thing to do. We are looking, continuing our look tonight at five steps to a bigger view of God. This morning we looked at the first one, which was determine your ultimate authority, and the second one, which was distinguish between natural growth and spiritual growth. Keeping in mind the vision of our eyes, that what we want to see happen as we take steps to a bigger God is we want the focus of our great God to come clearer. That's what's distorted, is our eyesight. So the third step is to simply broaden your perspective or consider the perspective of others. What does that mean? It means to expose yourself to the perspective of other people. We will form a mental picture of God from our own knowledge of the Lord and also from the experiences of other people. It's so helpful to hear stories of his workings from others and not merely your own crowd, but folks unlike yourselves, with backgrounds unlike yourselves. Every person has a story to tell. One of the ladies from India was sharing with me earlier today the story of how her arranged marriage and being a believer in her family and her husband being the only believer in his family. And that encouraged my faith. You know, here's God working way over in India. I've never gotten the privilege to go there yet. But you're going to take me one day, right? It's so enriching to be with people whose background is not like yours. Every person has a story to tell. I hope that you've been able to share with each other your stories this weekend and that you've asked someone else, tell me your story, tell me your faith journey. When I think about exposing ourselves to the perspective of other people, I think about how important the word exposure is for us as we parent our children. Our children need to know the God who is bigger than mom and dad's God, the God who is bigger than Aunt Jean's God. They need themselves to be exposed to Jesus' working outside of their crowd. How do you do this practically? Well, we are blessed to live where we live because there's such diversity. Use Sunday lunches. Invite young, if you have teenagers, and this is particularly crucial in the teen years, because your teens will get to the place where they don't want to hear it from mom and dad, but they'll listen to someone else's story. Now, they might not let you know that they're listening, but you say, hey, we've got some friends coming for Sunday lunch. Doesn't have to be a big deal. It can be soup and salad. Everybody has to eat lunch after church on Sunday. Bring young people into your home. Have them share their testimonies. Have them share what Christ is doing in their life. Invite friends from another country. Exposure, exposure, exposure is crucial as you hit those preteen and teenage years because they need to see that God is bigger than mom and dad's world. So that's the first tip. Expose yourself to the perspectives of other people. Secondly, consider his perspective, meaning the perspective of Jesus. Have you ever found yourself thinking this? No one knows. No one cares. No one really understands. No one appreciates. Sometimes we blame our husband because he doesn't understand, our friend because she doesn't respond the way I need her to, our boss because he doesn't appreciate us, our parents or in-laws who don't know how hard it, whatever the it, is. We have to ask ourselves, are we looking to the wrong people in the wrong places to meet our needs? Perhaps we should be looking to Jesus. Where in his life did he experience this emotion? There are two passages from the book of Hebrews that have had a profound impact on my life. And the first is Hebrews 2. They say essentially the same thing. I want to read them because they're so important. It's the last, you forget, it's the last few verses of Hebrews 2 and the last few verses of Hebrews 4. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So what we see here is a Savior who has experienced every emotion, every testing, every temptation that we will ever go through ourselves. The only difference is he was without sin, and we are not. But because of this, he gets us. He understands. And we can draw near the throne of grace with confidence to find help, as it says in the last verse of Hebrews 4. Let us, because of this empathy that Jesus has, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So what does this look like in walking through life? How do we put practical feet onto this very precious promise? Are you in the agony of a difficult decision right now? And you really don't know what to do? Ambiguity can be really nasty. It stinks. You're struggling to make a decision, and nobody really gets the pain or the agony of this decision. And you remember Hebrews. And you remember Jesus has experienced everything that I will, yet without sin. And so what you do is you go to the life of Jesus and you say, where in your life did you experience the agony that I'm experiencing? And it doesn't take long until you remember the Garden of Gethsemane. In his agonizing moments before the crucifixion, when he's talking to his Heavenly Father and he's agonizing over the decision, and he cries out to God and he says, God, you know, I'm paraphrasing here, if there's any way I cannot do this, that would be great. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was sweating in his agony. The Son of God. He understands the agony of a difficult decision. Or have you ever been betrayed? Perhaps by a husband who's walked out on you? Perhaps by a child who no longer wants to speak to you? Or a friend with whom you shared your heart, who later told someone else what you had shared in confidence? And you feel so betrayed. And the pain of betrayal is huge. And you feel alone in the betrayal. And you think, oh, I wish somebody understood my agony. And so you go again to the life of Jesus. And you say, where, Jesus, in your life did you experience betrayal? Doesn't take long to remember Peter, his very best friend, who denied him 3 times. Peter, on whom he was going to build his church. And even more painful is Judas. Judas, he'd spent 3 years walking alongside Jesus. You would think Judas would get it. And yes, it had been prophesied, but that doesn't take away the pain that Jesus must have experienced when Judas sold him for a sack of silver. Jesus understands the pain of betrayal, and he can comfort you when you are betrayed. Or have you ever felt falsely accused? And it's just yucky, and it's nasty. I remember when this happened to me. This was over 20 years ago. This was a long time ago. Our children were young, and a gentleman on our staff was discovered to have had inappropriate physical behavior with some of the women in our church. And we didn't know. This was in the days before everybody knew everything right away. It took a while for the different women to come forward. And when it did happen, we handled it as best we knew how, but it immediately hit WTOP and the national news in D.C. And I remember the day I was driving on 66 with all the children in the car, and it comes out over WTOP, the news channel. If you're not, y'all are all familiar with WTOP, it's the news channel. And it says, sex scandal at the Falls Church, where John Yates is the rector. And it goes on to say, a member of our staff. And I just felt dirty. My husband hadn't done anything wrong. He did not have a clue this was going on. Nobody on our staff did. I understood the fact that my husband was held accountable because he's the leader. You know, whoever's in charge is accountable on what goes on in their watch. That's just a principle in our society, and it's a good one. But I still felt dirty. Dirty to have my husband's name tainted with what was going on, and really felt awful for my young children listening to this on the news, which I turned off, and then we had to figure out how to explain it. But as I was crying out to the Lord later, I said, God, I just feel so dirty. I haven't done anything wrong. Personally, my husband hasn't done anything wrong, but I feel dirty because I'm associated with it, and I don't like feeling dirty. And so I go back to Hebrews, and I say, Jesus, where in your life did you feel dirty? Oh, my goodness. It hit me about the cross. Think of the emotional cost, which we rarely consider, of Jesus taking on all of our dirt, all of our sins, on his shoulders to die in our place. I am dirty in my core. I am a sinner. Jesus is pure. I didn't like feel dirty when at my core I am dirty. Imagine how much more difficult it was for Jesus, who was totally sinless, totally pure, to take on our dirt. I've never looked at the emotional cost of the cross and the way that that began to open my eyes to the emotional cost of the cross for Jesus. He understands what it's like to feel dirty or falsely accused. Or have you ever felt like a failure as a parent? If you've got children and you say no, then you're not telling the truth. One of the things I like to say to young moms, because we all feel like we fail over and over again, is your ability to ruin your children is not nearly as great as God's power to redeem them. Just write that down for the next time you feel like a failure. Your ability to ruin your child is not nearly as great as God's power to redeem that child. So Jesus, you didn't really have children. How can you understand how hard it is to feel like a failure as a parent? To make a mess of your kids. And then you think, well, he didn't have biological children, but he really had children. He had the 12 disciples. And of the 12, he had Peter, James, and John. And then you think, oh my goodness, sitting around that Last Supper, sitting together in those last days, and here James and John's arguing about who is going to get to sit at the right hand of Jesus. And then the Jewish mother gets in on the act. And you have this incredible sibling rivalry going on. And then Judas betrays him, and Peter denies him. And you think, oh my goodness. The emotional side of Jesus must have felt like a total failure. I mean, we would all think in our fleshly heads, gosh, if I had gotten to be a disciple and sit at Jesus' feet for 3 years, you know, I wouldn't make such a mess of things. And yet the disciples still made a mess of things. Thomas didn't believe who he was until he could touch and see the wounds in his side and his hands. Jesus understands what it feels like to be a failure as a parent. Or what about waiting? We've talked about this some, but waiting is so difficult. We don't like to wait. Let me just say again that phrase that actually my mother gave to me. God is working while you're waiting. You just see this as you look at nature. You know what's going on under the ground in the densest, coldest January. A lot of beautiful stuff is getting ready to come out. But we can't see it. We're waiting. We're waiting. God reveals so much of his character in nature. I really, really love nature. We're waiting. Our culture does not help us wait. There's texting. There's instant messaging. There's instant everything. Drive-through Starbucks. I mean, call ahead Starbucks and pick it up. There's everything. There's nothing that encourages us to wait. And yet waiting is so hard. Does anybody think about Jesus having to wait? Think about this. Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was 30 years old. Now, those of you who have professional strategic planning backgrounds, God would have flunked. I mean, if you are going to change the world, you don't send your son and then just sort of keep him growing on the side for 30 years and then let him have a public ministry for 3 and then die. I mean, that's not very smart. You'd have him being some prodigy at age 7 or 8 or 9 and fully engaged. Jesus had to wait until the time was right for his ministry to begin. And there's so many pieces to that. John the Baptist had to be born to be the voice crying in the wilderness. His first cousin, Zechariah and Elizabeth, had to wait. There's a lot of waiting in Scripture. Jesus understands the pain of waiting. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This is speaking of God. "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God is about something so much bigger than our tiny little piece. We have to keep a big perspective. Okay, one more example. on where in Jesus' life. This is a personal example of mine. Our kids got married pretty much right out of college. And we had 4 weddings in 3 summers. I had one friend who said, "Susan, I'm so glad all your kids are married, so now I don't have to plan my summer around your weddings." But the last 2 weddings were our twins, and they got married 6 weeks apart the same summer. Now, that was crazy for you mothers of brides, you can imagine. So after the second wedding, which was Libby's, and the kids took off, this was in August, I began to think about Christmas. And I realized that this just was going to happen, unbeknownst to me, but this was to be the Christmas that all of my kids were with the other families. Okay? I grew up in a really big family. I married into a big family. I had never been alone at Christmas, ever. Christmas was a lot about not only church, but families. I mean, when we were in youth ministry in South Carolina, we would leave after the last service on Christmas Eve and drive all the way to Alabama just to be there for Christmas morning. And often my parents and siblings, because when you're in ministry, you really can't go anywhere at Christmas, would all come to us. And our kids would come. So as the fall hit, I realized, oh my goodness, this is the first time in my life I will ever have been alone at Christmas. And because our church is so large, I knew my husband was going to be gone pretty much from noon on Christmas Eve, because we have multiple services Christmas Eve, until 1 a.m. in the morning. And friends invited me over, feeling sorry for me, but I felt like, no, I need to walk through this by myself, okay? I need to do this. It's actually funny. A gal who was an acquaintance who didn't really quite understand what my husband did said to me, "Oh, Susan, this will be so sweet. The kids are gone. You and John can curl up by the fire, and you can have romantic nights, and it'll be so sweet." And I thought, you don't know what my husband does. Christmas is not romantic for anybody in ministry. You know, your husband is likely to be really grumpy because he doesn't like his sermon. Everybody in the congregation's lives fall apart at Christmas. It is not a roasting chestnuts by an open fire experience. It's just not. So have compassion on your church staff during the Christmas season. They need a lot of TLC. So Christmas approached, and I went to the Christmas Eve service, and then I came home to my house, and I lit the lights on the Christmas tree and lit some candles and put on some music and curled up on the couch all by myself with my Bible, and I said, "Lord, this empty nest stinks. It stinks. Okay, God, this is a tough one. Based on those Hebrew passages, I can come to you for comfort. You understand how I feel. But where in your life did you experience the empty nest?" And all of a sudden, God opened my eyes to see what it must have been like for God on Christmas Eve. Here was God the Father and Jesus, with whom he had created the world. In Genesis, it says, "We created." It's plural, Father, Son, and Spirit. They had never been separated. They had always been together. And yet here on Christmas Eve was God sending his only Son, emptying his nest to have limited communication, to send him to earth, to grow up, to be ridiculed, to be spit on, to be hated, to be persecuted, and finally, to die on the cross for you and for me. I was sending my kids off to great things. God sent his only Son to this earth, emptying his nest in order that I might know him and have my sins forgiven. Oh my, God understands the pain of the empty nest in a far deeper way than you or I can conceive. And that experience has forever changed my view of Christmas Eve. For we see the beauty and the sweetness in Jesus being born in a manger. But do we consider the cost to God of emptying his nest? So, whatever emotion or struggle you are going through, take it to the cross and ask, where in Jesus' life or God did he experience the emotion I'm experiencing? And ask him to reveal it to you in his time and in his way, remembering that he alone totally understands your pain. So, another thing that will help us is to recognize that my perspective is limited. What I see happening is only like a tiny grain of sand. One of you said to me, one of the ways that we see how big God is to realize how small we are. That's a great, comforting thing. I love the beach. I'm a real beach person. And when I'm at the beach, I like to just see the majesty of God's power. And it helps me to realize that I am like one tiny grain of sand in all of the beaches in the world. And there is so much more. It gives me a little bit of a more balanced perspective. Life is not all about me. It's not all about my desires and concerns. God is doing something so much bigger. Finally, remember mystery. Our desire is to understand, to know, to figure God out, to get to where I understand and have no doubts. We'll never get there, ladies. We'll never get there. Faith will never be tied up in a small, tight, tidy box. Because you can't limit God in that way. He is so much more than we can ever imagine. When we recognize that we'll never get it all figured out, we make peace with the mystery of God. And we relax, and we will enjoy more what God is doing in our life in this moment. Remember, we are people of process. We, in the world, we think of progress and product, but God has called us more to be process people and aware of his presence people. A fourth step to a bigger God is to focus on who he is. Our focus needs to be on who he is rather than who I am or who I am not. The object of our faith is far more important than the amount of our faith. Often we think our faith is so tiny. That really doesn't matter. What matters is the object of that tiny faith, the Almighty God. I found it helpful to ask, where are my eyes? Usually my mental eyes are in one of three places. They're on myself, they're on another person, the comparison trap, or they're on my circumstances. And when they're on one of those three places, we often can dissolve into this if only, as I mentioned. If only I looked different. If only I had a different build. If only I had a better job. If only she would be my friend. If only I didn't have the pain, relational pain in my life. Now, sometimes we can have a serious problem that masquerades itself as low self-esteem. And the reality is low self-esteem is also pride. It doesn't sound like it or present itself like it, but low self-esteem is self-focused, and we're taking pride in really how lousy we are. It's still pride. We all struggle with pride issues. Either we think too much of ourselves or we think too little of ourselves. But both cases are prideful. True humility is God-focused, not self-focused. True humility is God-focused, not self-focused. So sometimes ask yourself, where are my eyes? And I need to get my eyes off of those places and put them back on how big Jesus is. Be alert to spiritual self-focus. Sometimes we can get into the trap of taking our spiritual temperature too often, of asking, how am I doing with the Lord? Of worrying if I'm pleasing him, if I'm making the right decision. Today, there's a lot of emphasis in our Christian culture on calling, on discovering and using our gifts. And this is good, but be cautious because you can become overbalanced as you try to figure out your gifts and to self-focus. God will reveal your gifts and your calling in his time and in his way. If we get too introspective, what will happen is we'll lose our joy and we'll lose our peace. Again, Oswald Chambers in his entry for June 21st says, the continual grubbing on the inside to see whether we are what we ought to be generates a self-centered, morbid type of Christianity, not the robust life of a child of God. God wants us to enjoy our faith. Isn't that a great thought? God wants us to enjoy our faith. What it comes down to often is that I'm just trying to play God in my own life, to figure out what's wrong with me, to figure out how to get on the right track. If I'm really honest, I just want to be God. I want to fix me, and I want to fix everyone around me. But that's not my job, it's his. And sometimes what God is up to in my life at any given moment isn't really of my business. I'm his, and he has the freedom to do whatever he wants. Too much self-analysis can lead to the sin of trying to play God in my own life and a morbid self-focus. One of the things I pray for all my kids, we have 5 kids, but because they're all married, I say we have 10 kids, and so I treat them all equally. But one of the things I pray for all 10 of my children and myself and my husband is that God would deliver us from a morbid self-focus, that he would deliver us from that. Be alert to having your eyes looking at yourself through magnifying glasses rather than at the Lord. We want to magnify the Lord. Not that he needs magnifying, he is magnified. But it's our vision that's the problem. Focus on who he is. In Philippians 4:6-7, it says, don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer, let all your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts, minds, and soul in Christ Jesus. I used to hate those verses. Be anxious for nothing. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? Don't be anxious. Just pray, and you'll get God's peace. Well, I tried that. It didn't really work. It's hard. It's hard. And then one day I read the following verses that begin along these lines, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are, all of these amazing character traits. Think on these things. Those character traits are found 100% in Jesus. So to just empty my head of my anxiety or my fear and not replace it with something doesn't work. I need to replace the emptying with thoughts on God's character. Thoughts on God's character. And that was a piece of my journey towards focusing on one character trait. Some time ago, I realized that how easy it was to wake up in the morning and just feel a little blue before I even got out of bed. You know, you think about your to-do list for the day. Now, some of you don't have the luxury of thinking because you've got a little foot kicking you, or some kid screaming for you, so you don't even have that luxury yet. But some of us have that luxury of thinking as we wake up. And I realized, you know, this is not the attitude that God wants me to approach my day with. In Psalm 16, it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. So I painted it on the wall at the foot of our bed. In his presence is fullness of joy. Lord, I want to experience joy as I wake in your presence. Joy as I wake in your presence. In John 14, 26, it describes one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. And it says that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to call to our mind all that he has taught us. So, for years, we have been being taught, even if we didn't realize it, about Jesus. We've taken in songs. We've taken in scriptures, even if we were 6 years old and bored to death in church. God's word doesn't return void. We were taking it in. So the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives, and this is a comfort to you whose children have strayed. The Holy Spirit has been at work in their life, even though they may not realize it yet. And there will come a time when it will bring fruit. But I said, okay, God, I'm going to take you up on this promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26. And I'm going to begin to ask you to remind me of one character trait of you every morning before I get out of bed. Because I want to begin my day focusing on you. And I remember the first morning that I was laying in bed as I began to do this, the thought that came to my mind is, he's a God who rescues. He's a God who rescues. And I got up to fix a cup of tea, and my phone rang, and it was my friend on the other line, and she was just sobbing. She said, my son, who's 13, is in such a mess. I feel like he just needs to be rescued. And I thought, God, how great you are. Another one of my favorites is Ephesians 1:8, which says, the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We tend to treat God as if he trickles out his grace. He's frugal with his love, and he just sort of drips it as just parcels it out. No, Paul says in Ephesians, he lavishes us with his grace or his unconditional love. You're a God who lavish. So you walk on that word lavish all day long. When you stop at the stoplight, you think, my God is the God who lavishes. When you walk in the grocery store, my God is the God who lavishes. So to begin to walk during the day on one character trait of Christ or of God the Father lifts us up into a bigger realm of how great he is. And it was out of this experience that I wrote the one word book and now the cards for you to put in the little card carrier where you can see it to remind you or to give to a friend of one character trait of God to focus on. And also, this is really dear, but your women here at Restoration have prepared a gift for you to help you get started as well in focusing on one character trait of God. And they're going to give them out now. These are bookmarks that I developed several years ago when I first began this practice. It's 31 days of focus so that you can just begin now for the next month and use this, keep it in your Bible. And it's just, again, it's a compliment to the one word devotional and to the cards. So thank you, Marcia, and you RBC women for the gift of these to your women. Number 5, nurture an attitude of gratitude. What does that look like? It looks like cultivate a discipline of thanksgiving. That sounds so weird. We think thanksgiving should be spontaneous. And yet we really have to cultivate a discipline of thanksgiving. Why is it so hard to thank God? One of the reasons is the enemy doesn't want us to. One of Satan's tricks is to keep us from thanking God. Why, you might ask? Because thanking God is pure worship. It's pure worship. So the enemy will do anything to keep us from praising God. Another reason that it's hard to thank him is we're too busy. We think, well, I'll praise God or I'll thank God when things calm down. Well, ladies, life never calms down. It only gets more complicated. Another thing that happens to us is we're lulled into taking him for granted. We're lulled into taking him for granted. on a trip to Africa a number of years ago, we were out in the real rural area of Moringa, and it's a rough area. And we were staying with a bishop in our church and his wife, Nellie and Julius Gashushi. And my husband got up one morning to go out with Nellie and Julius out into some very rural areas down very dangerous roads. And it was to be a really difficult day ministering to people that simply needed encouragement. And it's dangerous. You can't leave the car because somebody will steal the tower right off the car. And so as they got in the car to go, they prayed. We prayed over them, and they prayed, and they went out, and they had a wonderful day, and they got home safely. And they pulled into the dirt road where the compound was, where we were staying, and my husband got ready to get out of the car. And Nellie, the wife, reached over, and she put her hand on my husband's arm, and she said, "John, do not get out yet. We must thank him. He has been so faithful." And my husband just went, "Oh my goodness, you are so right, Nellie." So often we pray up things, but then we just assume once God has done it, and we don't take time to thank him. We don't take time to thank him. Another reason it's so hard to be a person of thanksgiving is we wait until we think we'll feel like it. Back to the feelings. We won't feel like it most of the time. It's exhausting because Satan doesn't want us to praise him. It's pure worship. Sacrifice, this is really key. Sacrifice is praising God when you don't feel like it. That's a real sacrifice, praising God when you don't feel like it. I love that song melody that you did. I've never heard it before, but I want a copy, if you can get me a copy of it. Thank you for the wilderness. You know, we just sang that. Thank you for the lonely times. It's worth it all just to know you more. You have done great things. What a beautiful expression of what I'm trying to say. Thank him. Cultivate a discipline of thanksgiving. There is power. We forget that there is power in praise. And when we spend time thanking him, the Holy Spirit's power is unleashed within us. In Psalm 50:23, it says, "He who sacrifices," again, it's a sacrifice, "thank offerings, honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." There's power in praise. For about 11 years now, I've been meeting either weekly or monthly with six young ministry wives. Their husbands have all either been church planters from our church or on our staff. And we've gotten really close over that many years. And for a season, whenever they would come to my house, their young moms, dripping with babies, they would stagger in, and we would always begin, once there were three of us there, simply on our knees, on the floor, praying. And we used an acronym. It's called the ACTS acronym. Some of you may be familiar with it. But A is for adoration, C is for confession, T is for thanksgiving, and S is for supplication. ACTS. And we would begin our time of prayer together just adoring Jesus, praising him for his character traits. And then just sort of after that time, we would move to confession. And then we would move to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is different from adoration. Adoration is praising God for who he is. Thanksgiving him is thanking him for what he's done. Two different components. And then supplication is making our requests known to God. That was a powerful time for us. And when we get up from prayer, it was like, we've already shared, but we shared in the context of prayer. So I recommend that little discipline to you if you're looking for a way to build a sense of community with some friends or use it in your own life. One of the things that my husband has done for many years and I've started trying to do in the last year is when I begin my quiet time in the morning is just writing down quickly 10 things I'm thankful for. 10 things I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that I'm not having stomach problems, which I'm prone to. I'm thankful that we've had a really mild February because I'm really a light person. I mean, there can be tiny things, there can be big things. But just that discipline of writing down 10 things quickly in the morning has really helped me in the discipline of Thanksgiving. When you're feeling depressed, one of the best ways to alleviate some of your depression is by thanksgiving, praise and thanksgiving. And writing things down has a way of keeping us focused. Be creative in delighting in Him. Just think of simple little markers in which you can delight in Him. I remember when Allison, our oldest, was just 3 years old, we would go to the family farm in North Carolina, and there was an old hammock in the pasture, and we called it our thankful hammock. And we would curl up in the hammock, and we would sing a song, and we'd take turns. I'd say, "Thank you, Jesus, for," and then it would be her turn. "Thank you, Jesus, for the dog. Thank you, Jesus, for the worms. Thank you, Jesus, for green grass." But it was just a little silly thing, but it was a habit, cultivating a habit. When I run, we have a little farm out near Linden, Virginia, just 10 miles towards Washington from Front Royal. And I love to run on country roads, and there's cows. And I just run by those cows and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for those incredibly silly creatures. You and God must have been really punchy by the time you made cows." I mean, really. So just thanking God for everything that I see as I'm running by somehow swells my vision of how big He is. Never get over the privilege of knowing Him. So often I pray, "Lord, thank you for the privilege of knowing you. I take you for granted. It's a privilege, it's a privilege, it's a privilege." In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "We still see only a poor reflection, but one day we'll see Him face to face in all His glory." And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, quoting Isaiah, Paul says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." Oh my goodness. That's a verse to write out and put it on a post-it on your bathroom mirror. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. We see only in part, you and I. Our vision is still blurry as we try to take in the magnificent glory of our Lord. And yet He sees us fully. How does He see us tonight? How does He see you tonight? I want to close with a story. This doesn't involve any thinking or any writing, so you can just relax. This is a true story, and it has really two lessons. We have friends who are a wealthy family. They have a beautiful home, lovely antiques, priceless oriental rugs, original paintings on the wall, sterling silver that's been handed down for years through the family. It's a family with 5 kids. It's a really loving family. In the corner of the family room is a faded old leather chair. It's one of those recliners. It's pretty ugly. It's got ink marks on it. It's got tears in it. It's well used. It's worn out. In this particular family, this used to be the dad's chair. This was the chair where he would scoop up a 4-year-old into his arms, and he would tickle him and whisper secrets. Where he would comfort a 15-year-old girl whose boyfriend had broken up with her. Where he would comfort an 8-year-old who had been left out of the in-group at school. Where he would tell silly stories, where he'd wipe away tears, where he would pray with a child. This parent set aside his devices and focused on that child. Now, you can imagine in years down the road when these parents die and the children come home to settle up the estate, it's not going to be the sterling silver or the priceless antiques or the valuable paintings that the children fight over, is it? It's going to be the cuddling chair. The chair in which a parent was willing to set aside his own agenda and cuddle a child. That chair could have been the mom's. So that's really the first lesson. Set aside a cuddling chair in your home and determine to set aside your own agenda, your own devices, and simply spend time loving a child. And when that child says, "Mommy, do you love me?" You say, "Oh, I love you." And when that child says, "Why?" Or perhaps you have to say, "Do you know why?" You say, "Just because you're mine. Just because you're mine." The cuddling chair. It's a great tradition. So that's the first point of the story. But the second point is this. Suppose that you are the parent, you're the tired, hassled mom sitting in the cuddling chair, and you have had a pretty horrible day. You have a 4-year-old daughter who's just about to drive you batty. She is an emotional maniac, and she just doesn't take to discipline, and you feel like you've ruined her. And it's been really horrible. And she has been very naughty this particular day. And she has been punished. And it's done and it's over. But it is exhausting. And you're sitting in the cuddling chair. And she comes around and she peers through the door. And her little lip is quivering as she looks at you. Because she knows that she has let you down. She knows that she has not lived up to your desires. She knows that she has disobeyed. And as she looks at you, she wonders, "Will I be received?" And her little lip quivers as she sees you in the cuddling chair. Now, what would your response be to that quivering lip? Would your response be, "Halt, don't come until you get your act together. Don't come until you promise you'll never do that again. Don't come until." Would that be your response as a loving human parent to a broken and contrite heart in your child? No, that would not be your response. Your response as a parent who loves imperfectly would be this: "Come, come, it's all right. Just come." Don't you see that if in our imperfect ability to love our broken and contrite-hearted child, we would respond with "come"? How much more is God saying to you and to me tonight, as our Heavenly Father, who loves us with the perfect love? He sees us in our brokenness. And what he's saying to you and to me tonight, as he gazes on our broken hearts, is simply this: "Come, come, it's all right. Just come and curl up with me. I'm your father, and I want to wrap you in my arms. Just come. Just come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your posture towards us is one of outreached arms beckoning. Not judging, but beckoning. That you are saying to each one of us in our brokenness tonight, just come. It's all right. Father, you are so big, and your love is beyond our wildest imaginations. Open our eyes that we might begin to glimpse and believe in those arms that are beckoning, those arms of love. We pray this in Jesus' name.